Good evening, family. Good to see you tonight. Thank you so much for your love and patience as God's people. I know this morning, Barry had to point it out to me. I knew it when I was doing it. I know I said Matthew, 14 all this morning, and we were in chapter 15, and it's like in the middle of the sermon, do you correct it and draw more attention to it, or do you just move on? And I chose to move on, so hopefully you knew kind of where we were at in the sermon this morning. So I apologize for that, and I think I got a date wrong too, so yeah, it just, you know. That's why, you know, the scripture says the Bereans were more noble, because they would search the scriptures daily to make sure that what Paul was saying was true. So I encourage you to do that too. Elders aren't the only ones that make mistakes. Preachers do too. So we're happy that you're here tonight for our time in the Word. It's been a rough couple of days at my house. We've had a sick kid. Ryder's been really sick, and so they've not been able to be with me here today, and so he's feeling much better, but pretty weak from that. So sickness is going around. It's that time of year, and so maybe, you know, after the getting off of the eggnog high from the holidays, you're feeling kind of weary after, you know, there's such a buildup to Christmas, and then coming into the new year, you know, it's like you just feel kind of zapped, I guess, and you can kind of feel weary, I suppose, this time of year. But I want you to know that I'm encouraged that you're here tonight, because today it was like 75 degrees outside, and I thought this afternoon when I was playing in the yard with the kids, there's going to be nobody at church tonight. It's going to be me and Mike Moore there tonight. But you're here, and I'm thankful that you're here, and it's encouraging that you're here, and we're here together to enjoy one another's togetherness in Christ and to study from His Word. I just felt compelled as we were singing, Mr. Matthews, as you were leading us, and I was thinking about, you know, troublesome times are here. We've sung that song for a long time in the church, and I suppose that we could feel like they are here now more than ever. And it is really easy for any one of us to become overwhelmed and feel like Elijah. You remember whenever he was in that cave, and it's like, Lord, they've all turned their back on you, they're all bowing their knee to Baal, and I'm the only one that's left. And God said, let me give you a little reality check. I've reserved 7,000. Now, they may be in secret and you don't know about them, but there are still people out there that serve me and love me. And you're not the only one. I guess maybe now more than ever, one of the functions of my job as a preacher and preachers everywhere is we have to be cheerleaders for the church in days like this, and really try to up our encouragement of the church for us to continue to remain faithful and be about the Father's business. And you encouraged me tonight. Carol came and she showed me this letter. If you want to see it, I'm sure she'd show it to you. She went to the eye doctor, and the eye doctor sent to all the clients this wonderful Christmas letter that was filled with scripture and faith. And that doctor didn't have to do that, but he chose to do that. He chose in the midst of his profession to share his faith, and any of us can do that too, and that's encouraging. There are still people out there that are doing that, and you can be one of them. We can be lights in the midst of darkness. We truly, truly can. I think that the last book of the Bible is really functioning in some ways to be a message like a pep rally for the church, a cheerleading message for the church, because we get a glimpse into the end of the story, and Jesus comes riding in on a white horse of victory. So no matter what happens in the interim, you can know that Jesus wins and God's people win. So you're on the right team, no matter what culture might say, and no matter how you might be tempted to compromise or tempted to give in to the ways of culture and the world, you're on the right team and Jesus wins. And so let's be on His team together, because the Bible ends by saying we will reign with Him. And that is the end. So even so, Lord, come. Lord, come. All right, well, that wasn't even anything in the sermon tonight, but I just felt like that I wanted to say that. But tonight, I do want to, I have a word for you from the Scripture, and hopefully it will be something that will be of an encouragement to us in our Christian walk. So tonight is the third part in a three-part series that I've called Gift Exchange, and the idea behind it is that our relationship with God has a lot to do with the exchanges that take place. In the first two parts, we saw how that we need to give God our worry. We have to really give it to Him in order for God to give us His peace. And also, if we want to have the gift of God's healing, we must give Him our hurts. But tonight, we're going to look at another, and that is, if we want to experience God's joy, we must exchange. In exchange for receiving His joy, we must give Him our grief. Death and pain and loss is woven into human existence. We live in a fallen world, and the reality of all of that is inescapable. You may have seen on social media today, if you haven't, just mention it to you. This morning while we were worshiping, our brothers and sisters in Fort Worth at the West Freeway Church were worshiping, and right before the Lord's Supper, a shooter came in and shot two people. They had a security team in place, and the gunman was shot and killed. I was reading one brother that was talking about it online, and he said, you know, for years he's heard in our public prayers, how we thank God that we can worship without fear of harm. And he said, you know, we don't live in times like that anymore. Now, in a sense, there's nothing really to fear except the one who can take the soul. Jesus would say, don't fear what men can do to you, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So we should not live as fearful people, even in the midst of such things. However, it's a reality that we see happening around us. And before I say anything else, let's just say a prayer for those, our brothers and sisters. Let's bow together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for our brothers and sisters that are grieving in the West Freeway Church. Father, we pray for the families of those that were affected by the loss of loved one, the one that was taken, the one that is injured. We pray for healing. We pray, Father, for the tremendous psychological and spiritual trauma that will be happening in that congregation. We pray for an extra measure of Your anointing Spirit and comfort and help at the present time. We pray, Father, on a more global scale, especially in our culture, for the church everywhere. Help us, Father, to not be fearful. We know that fear is the way of the evil one, but it is faith and courage in the midst of darkness that is the mark of those that follow Your Son. Help us, Father, to take courage that we serve the one who ultimately will win all victories. And we thank You that Jesus has made all of His enemies His footstool. In Jesus we pray, amen. But it's inescapable that we live in such kinds of, in such a world. You know, Christians will often say, you know, I don't think it's ever been this bad. Well, Christians have always said that. You go back to the late first century, early second century, I'm sure they were saying it's never been this bad. We always face our challenges as believers in Jesus Christ. But the question is, how do we deal with it? How do we deal with grief whenever it comes? And that's what I want to specifically ask tonight. Now, normally, whenever we experience deep grief, our tendency, I think most all of us, our tendency is to wait silently through the midst of grief, waiting months, years, decades for the pain to pass. And as such, when we handle it that way, we often can deny our losses, we can delay our pain, we can often try to distract ourselves from the hurt and never really experience the joy that God means for us in our lives because we're held captive to the thing that hurt us so deeply. God has a different plan for our grief. He encourages you and me to talk brutally honest and open about our hurts. He puts it this way in his through the mouthpiece of his poet in Psalm 18 and verse 6. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came before him into his ears. I think the Psalms, perhaps more than any other book of the Bible, are like a compass for the hurting heart. It leads us, these songs of praise and honesty, lead us into the caring arms of a comforting God in the midst of our grief. One such psalm that does this, I think in a very meaningful way, is Psalm 30. We're going to be there tonight if you want to open your Bibles to that passage, Psalm 30. It's a psalm that was written by King David. He wrote this psalm as a song to dedicate the temple. And in this psalm or song, David bears his heart openly before God. Now, lest you think he's speaking out of turn or without really any real experience, if you think somehow that he's trying to give instruction and doesn't understand where you are in your grief or what you've experienced, let me tell you right now that David knew grief. He had lost his best friend, Jonathan. The scripture tells us that he loved him so deeply in friendship that it was as if their two souls were knit together as one, and his friend was ripped from him. And he knew the deep loss of that. David had a mentor in Samuel the prophet, and he had lost him too. He'd known Samuel for a long, long time, and he lost him. David's first wife, Michal, he lost her affection. You know the deep hurt. Some of you know it all too well, the deep hurt and grief that can happen whenever there's a ruptured relationship. Sometimes that grief of divorce or of a severed or strained relationship can be just as hurtful as if the person had died themselves. David knew the death of a child. Remember, his first child with Bathsheba, although conceived in sin, he loved that child, and that child died in infancy. Now, beyond all of that loss and grief, David revealed in this psalm that he also had known a season of immense physical sickness. So, make no mistake, David's not talking out of turn. He knows the deep pain of grief. And so, amid such sorrows like this, how can a person exchange their grief for the joy that God can give? I think that's what Psalm 30 will tell us. I'm going to break it up here into two sections. The first part is verses 1 to 5, then verses 6 to the end. And in each of these sections, we learn two essential steps of exchanging your grief for God's joy. Let's look at the first part, verses 1 to 5. This is David writing, I will exalt you, Lord, for you rescued me. You refused to let my enemies triumph over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you restored my health. You brought me up from the grave, O Lord. You kept me from falling into the pit of death. Sing to the Lord, all you godly ones. Praise His holy name, for His anger lasts only a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. I think the first step that David would tell us here that we need to take is to acknowledge that God is enough. Acknowledge that God is enough. If we want to exchange our grief for His joy, we must do that. Notice that David confesses in the first part God's rescue. He says, "You've rescued me." David indicates that he was almost on the very precipice of death itself in his sickness, that he was at the brink of the grave, almost falling into the pit of death, and yet God restored his health and brought him back and rescued him from that experience. And yet, through the midst of that, he speaks of God's anger, about how his anger lasts only for a moment. This might seem curious to us, but it seems really clear to me through the Scripture that there are times when we experience grief as a result of God's direct discipline. The Scripture would tell us in Hebrews that the Son whom God loves, He disciplines. And there are times when we will experience physical pain in life as a result of God chastening us or God trying to shape or mold us. Sometimes that is the case. And I think the death of David's son, Scripture pretty well indicates that's why David experienced that. But there are other times that we experience grief, not because God is chastening us. In fact, to think that all bad things that happen to us that cause grief would be the direct result of something we've done would be to fly in the face of Scripture, like in John 9, whenever the disciples come to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus said, "Neither." The truth is, we live in a fallen world and we bump against each other, and our actions have consequences. And sometimes I experience the consequence of your sin, not because of anything I've done, or the consequences of the sins of those that have gone before me. We just live in a fallen world. But I'll tell you this, when you're grieving, it's been my experience, maybe it's yours, that you can know all of that, and yet nearly always, feels punitive. Whether or not it is in reality, it feels that way. And so David speaks of this, and yet through the midst of that he says one thing is certain: God's aim is our ultimate good. Even if it feels that way, we must know through God's word, God said it, He made promises, that He is seeking your good. Through the midst of that, of course, Romans 8:28 comes to mind. We know that all things work together for our ultimate good to those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. And what is His ultimate good? To conform us to the image of His Son. Now, that might not be very pleasant in the moment, because sometimes the things that shape and mold me into the image of the Son of God are things that are not pleasant in the moment, but ultimately will be for my good. But even amid our suffering, God has a plan, and that is to ultimately draw us to Himself. And so as such, God gives grace for the moment. He gives the promise of His joy that it is coming for those that believe in Him. He says that there may be a time when the night seems long. In fact, a night of suffering can seem overwhelming and unbearably long. And yet He promises that joy is coming in the morning. In fact, He promises later in Scripture, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Let me just read this from a fresh perspective from the Message. Here's what that passage says. "So we're not giving up. How could we? Even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart on us, on the inside where God is making new life, not a day goes by without His unfolding grace. These hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good times, the lavish celebration that is being prepared for us. There's far more here than meets the eye. The things we see now are here today and gone tomorrow, but the things we can't see will last forever. Doesn't that sound good? What an encouraging promise that God gives us, that morning is coming, that the dawn will arrive. Even though the night of grieving may seem long, there is a brighter day that is coming on the horizon. Now, it may come in the next life, or it may come in the next season of life, but morning is coming. But for that joy to come, you have to do, I have to do, what David did here. And that is, first and foremost, acknowledge that God and His grace is enough. God wants to draw us to Himself, and sometimes that happens through sorrow. It is just a reality of life that oftentimes we don't realize Jesus is all that we really need until Jesus is all that we have. And God knows that, and sometimes He allows those seasons to come so we learn that He is enough. That is the reason why Paul, when he asked God to remove the thorn from his flesh that was absolutely berating his life, he wanted that removed, and yet God's answer comes back, "Paul, my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient for you." He had to learn that. And it's when we learn that, it's when real joy comes. Because happiness is an experience that is based on circumstances of your life being good. Happiness is the absence of grief. But joy is a transcendent tranquility that steadies the soul even in the very midst of grief. And that is why when Jesus Himself was facing the unspeakable grief of the cross, He is sweating, would ultimately sweat those drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night in which He is betrayed. He knows that's coming. He knows what He's standing on the brink of. And He says to His followers in John 15:11, "I have told you this so that my joy may be your joy and that your joy may be complete." How could He say that? Because joy is not the same thing as happiness. Joy is something that is deeper and richer and stronger and more foundational and withstands. It is a solace. It is a calmness. It is a strength through the midst of grief that Jesus said that He had, and He wants that to be ours too. But Jesus had to come to the point where He could pray, "Father, You're enough. Not my will, but Your will be done." So again, we see this repeated, that the first step of exchanging our grief for God's joy is we must get to the place where we acknowledge, "God, You're enough. Your grace is sufficient." But then secondly, the second step is found in verses 6 through 12. So back to Psalm 30. Verses 6 to 12, David says this, "When I was prosperous, I said, 'Nothing can stop me now. Your favor, O Lord, has made me as secure as a mountain.' And then You turned away from me, and I was shattered. I cried out to You, 'O Lord,' I begged the Lord for mercy, saying, 'What will You gain if I die, if I sink into the grave? Can my dust praise You? Can it tell of Your faithfulness? Hear me, Lord, and have mercy on me. Help me, O Lord.'" You have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You have taken away my clothes of mourning, and you have clothed me with joy, that I may sing praises to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. After acknowledging that God and His grace is enough, we also have to get to the place where we depend upon God's strength and not upon our own strength. Did you see in the first part of verse 6 when he says, when things were going good for me, when I was prosperous, I said, nothing can stop me now. He says to God, he knew God's favor. He knew that God had given him his joy and God's, he experienced God's grace. And he says, I'm as secure as a mountain. And then a time came in his life when he felt all that taken away and he felt shattered once more. I think what the warning here is to guard ourselves against being overconfident in ourselves. If you're overconfident in yourself, it is a recipe for collapse. Does not the Scripture say that we should be very careful because pride goes before the fall? When we experience God's grace and His deliverance, it can be all too easy to slip back into not focusing on Him as our confidence, but suddenly we co-opt the confidence of God into ourselves and make it a self-confidence. And when that happens and we slip back into that, it's a recipe for disaster. We can be deceived into thinking that somehow God's favor and His rescue is something we have a right to. It's something that we've earned by our good living or behavior. And when God senses that in us, often He will come alongside of us and shake us out of our overconfidence and make us fully rely on His strength once more rather than our own. It seems as if life many times is relearning that lesson over and over again. But it's only whenever we fully depend upon God's strength that our mourning can be turned into dancing. God clothes us, David says, with His joy and strength when we acknowledge our own weakness. And that's why Paul would say in the same letter, as I referenced a moment ago, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul would say, well, that the Lord told him, my grace is all you need. Why? Because God goes on to say, my power works best in weakness. To which Paul responds, so now I'm glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults and the hardships and the persecutions and the troubles that I suffer for Christ. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. What is he talking about? He's talking about true strength, not self-strength, but God's strength. So the second crucial part of exchanging your grief for God's joy is learning to depend fully upon God's strength rather than leaning upon your own strength. I think these are two things. At least for me, as I was meditating on Psalm 30 this week and trying to think about this lesson and how to draw out these principles, that these are the two big things that came out to me from the passage. That is, if we're going to make this exchange, we have to acknowledge that God is enough and His grace is enough. And we have to learn to depend upon His strength and not our own. The Christian has the promise of God's joy. Jesus said it, I want my joy to be in you and that your joy would be complete. He wants to give us the gift of that kind of joy, that kind of stability of spirit in exchange for our grief. But the only way to receive it truly is traveling the way of the cross. The way of the cross is the way of dying to self and making the Lord your life. And the way of the cross means when you fully accept, as Jesus did, the life of the cross, joy truly does come in the morning. Because what followed the darkest of Fridays was the brightest of Sundays. What follows the cross is the resurrection. And so it is from the cross that the resurrection comes. And it is out of weakness that God's greatest strength is born. And so we must choose this path and continue daily to wake up once more and say, the cross is enough, and the cross is the way of life that I have chosen. For me to die is Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. The way of the cross. It does lead home. Not only in the next life, but it leads to a home of the soul even now when we choose His way instead of our own. Tonight, if we can help you in making that choice in any way, if you need prayers of encouragement, we'd love to help you in any way as we stand and as we sing.